During the feast at the Dells last year, someone referred to the seventh day of the feast as the last great day. That was just the end of the day. It wasn't a big subject a lot of people thought about, but a number of members came, Chicago members came, and they asked me to explain that, because to them that sounded different than what they'd heard in the past. And I told them, I gave them a brief explanation, and I said I'll fill it out more later. Well, today I want to give a more complete explanation to those who asked me about the question at the feast, and also to many others who have asked me about that question. I get that question more often than you would think. Let's go to Leviticus 23. You can't go wrong in Leviticus 23. Well, maybe you can. Leviticus chapter 23, where God sets out his holy days in consecutive order. He sets them out other places, but not always in this particular format. Leviticus 23. Now, I'd like you to notice that in Leviticus 23, the holy days are listed by their numerical month and date. And then a name is given to the day. Okay? It's first the numerical month and date, and then a name is given to the holy days. If you look at verse 3, before he gets into the feasts, he says these are the feasts. The first one is the Sabbath. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day, here's the number, is the Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it, the Sabbath. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So the seventh day is the Sabbath, the number and the name. In verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. So the number is 14, and the name of it is the Lord's Passover. Verse 6, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering of fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. So the number is 15 to the seventh day, and then the name of it is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In verses 9 to 22, I won't go through that, is the Feast of Weeks. Now, God gave the name, the Feast of Weeks, but he gave no numerical day or month, because that one must be counted every year. So he doesn't give a number. He gave no specific time. So he gave the name, the Feast of Weeks, but he gave no specific time, because he had to count it. Then in verse 23 to 25, he said, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, there's the month and the date, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. And again, no regular work. So here it is, in the seventh month, first day of the month, a memorial of blowing, that's the name. It's also called trumpets, for short. Verses 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the 10th day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. There's the day, it's the seventh month, 10th day, and there's the name, Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls. And if you've been around a while, you know exactly what that means. We fast on that day. And you shall offer an offering and so on. Can't do that because there's no temple. And verse 28, and you shall do no work that same day. You don't need to do anything to eat. For it is the Day of Atonement to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. And he goes on with that one to cover it. Now in verses 33 to 36, he said, then the Lord said to Moses, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month. Now again, we have the month, the seventh, and the day, the 15th. Of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work in it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, it being the eighth day. And you shall do no customary work on it. So it was on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. On the eighth day of what? I think there's only one answer to that question. The eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Look at verse 39, if you would, please. On the first day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast of the Lord for 7 days. And on the first day there shall be a Sabbath, and on the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. All right, so here's one feast. You shall keep the feast of the Lord. And so here's the feast, and it's got a get-together, a holy convocation on the first day and on the eighth day. So one feast, two Sabbath rests. Now up in verse 36, he said, let me read that one again. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. As I said, you can't do that. There's no temple, no temple priesthood. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly. And you shall do no customary. What is a sacred assembly? The Hebrew word used for sacred assembly is by Strong's is H6116, and I believe it's pronounced Atzerah. Atzerah. The Sonsino, which is a Jewish commentary on Leviticus 23:36, says solemn assembly or closing festival. Closing festival. Hebrew, Atzerah, the concluding day of the festival season. It's the last of the holy days in the annual calendar. Applied to the seventh day of Passover in Deuteronomy 16:8. And in rabbinic literature, when you hear rabbinic literature, our ears should perk up a little bit. That means it's not in the Bible. This is what people say it says, but it's not in the Bible. Hebrew, Atzerah, the concluding day of the festival season, applied to the seventh day of Passover in Deuteronomy 16:8, and in rabbinic literature, to the Feast of Weeks. That's what the rabbinics say. Now, Kyle and DeLeach comment on this word in the first place it's used, which is in Leviticus 23. He didn't call that the other day, the solemn assembly, until Deuteronomy. Here, it's Leviticus, right up there. And here's what Kyle deletes this. Moreover, on the eighth day, that is the 22nd of the month, the closing feast was to be observed in the same manner as the first day. The name Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, is to be explained from the fact that the Israelites were to dwell in booths made of boughs for the 7 days that this festival lasted. Verse 42. And they use that word atzerah, which is, it's in Hebrew though, so I can't really read it. I'm just taking their word for it. Which is used in verse 36 and Numbers 29:35 for the eighth day, which terminated the Feast of Tabernacles, and in Deuteronomy 16:8 for the seventh day of the Feast of Matzah, or unleavened bread, signifies the solemn close of a feast of several days. It's a solemn close of a feast of several days. There are two feasts that are several days, unleavened bread and tabernacles. All the rest are one day. So, let's see, we're going to start that sentence. The Hebrew word, which is used in verse 36 and Numbers 29:35 for the eighth day, which terminated the Feast of Tabernacles, as in Deuteronomy 16:8 for the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, signifies the solemn close of a feast of several days. because the word is only applied to the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Tabernacles, and not to the first, although this was also kept with a national assembly and suspension of work. The eighth day was rather the solemn close of the whole cycle of yearly feasts, and therefore was appended to the close of the last of these feasts as the eighth day of the feast itself. Okay? So the eighth day was the closing of the whole annual thing, annual holy day season. And so we see the first place the word atzarah is used refers to the solemn close of God's annual feasts, plural, the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. You can see that also in Numbers, Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. You probably remember that in the first part of chapter 8, Nehemiah kept, they came back to Jerusalem and they kept the Feast of Trumpets. And he got up and he read. And they were very grateful to be back from captivity and back from Babylon. They were back in Jerusalem again. And they were very zealous, but they were still learning because they'd been cut off the land and so on. Now in verse 14, Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 14. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountains and bring olive branches, branches of olive trees, myrtle trees, palm trees, branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his own house, or in the courtyards, or in the courts of the house of God, and in the open square at the water gate, and in the open square at the gate of Ephraim. That may sound very strange, but one year when I was working for Mr. Armstrong, they were going to keep the feast in Pasadena, and I was living in Pasadena, and we had a small little apartment there, and and I thought we should live in temporary dwellings. And it happens that the city of Pasadena was trimming the palm trees. So they had palm tree farms all over the place. So I and the family went out, and we all started pulling palm trees, and we had our little thing, or we built our own little booth. I think if any Jews were there, they would have criticized it. They'd have said, that's not a booth. But anyway, that's what we did. And so we celebrated the feast as best we could. All right. Verse 17, so the whole assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and sat under the booths since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day the children of Israel had not done so. Isn't that astonishing? Not since Joshua? That includes the period of David. And day by day, also from the first day until the last day, he read in the book of the law, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was the sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Now, have you heard of parallelism that's in Hebrews, often used in Hebrew, where they'll have thoughts rhyme? The words don't rhyme, but the thoughts do, and they're in a pattern. A Holman's Bible Dictionary says parallelism. In parallelism, two or three short lines stand in one of three relationships to one another: synonymous, antithetic, or synthetic. Verse 18, it looks to me like a synonymous parallelism. Notice this. And day by day from the first day, call that A, until the last day, call that B. And by the way, the last day, that's the only place it's used in the Old Testament to refer to that feast. And on the last day, B, he read from the book of the law, C. And they kept the feast 7 days. Okay, now let's go back. It's another A. And on the eighth day, there was also a sacred assembly, that special Sabbath that closes the holy days, according to the prescribed manner. Now, let me show you the parallelism. This is when I need, what do they call it? Anyway, I can't think of it. The thing that I don't use. Anyway, also day by day from the first day. That's parallel with they kept the feast 7 days. B, until the last day. That's parallel with on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly. And he read from the book of the law of God, which was the priests were to do, C, according to the prescribed manner. Those are rhyming thoughts. And it links the last day, that phrase, with the eighth day and the sacred assembly, according to the prescribed manner. They did exactly what it said to do in the scripture I read you in Leviticus 23. So in Nehemiah 8:18, the last day is parallel with the eighth day, which indicates they refer to the same day. And the Feast of Tabernacles wasn't followed by a completely separate holy convocation on the eighth day. Nehemiah included the Atzerah, which indicates the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the solemn close of God's annual feast. So I hope that's clear. In the Old Testament, what we call the last great day is more often called the eighth day. You can find it in Leviticus 23:36. You can find it in Numbers 29:35. You can find it in 2 Chronicles 9:7. And we just read in Nehemiah 8:18. It's called the eighth day. Leviticus 23:36, Numbers 29:35, 2 Chronicles 7:9, Nehemiah 8:18. And in all those same verses, by the way, it's also referred to as the sacred assembly, or the King James, the solemn assembly. So in all the verses, use both terms, the eighth day, the solemn assembly. Some folks think that if it's called the eighth day in the Hebrew Bible, that's what we should call it today. But there's another factor to consider. God revealed to Israel that the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles as his holy day. True. But he never told them what it meant. Israel understood, if imperfectly, what the other holy days referred to. But they were given no idea why they were to keep the eighth day. Sonsino commentary says on Leviticus 23:34, tabernacles, Hebrews Sukkoth, literally booths. In Exodus 13:16, it's called the Feast of Ingathering. In rabbinic literature, it's known as the feast because as the time of harvest, it would naturally be a period of rejoicing and holiday making. It really consists of two groups, the first 7 days, tabernacles proper, and the eighth day, Atzerah, sacred assembly. The seventh day of tabernacles became in later times, another thing you pay attention to, an echo of the Day of Atonement, which was known as Hoshana Rabbah, and the second day of Atzerah, the sacred assembly, assumed the nature of a separate festival under the name of Simchas Torah, rejoicing in the law, the day in which the annual reading of the Torah was completed and restarted, I think. I presume it's restart. Interesting, down in verse 36, they add this. Maimonides explained the purpose of the eighth day to be, quote, in order to complete our rejoicings, which cannot be perfect in booths, but in well-built homes. So you reverse Maimonides' thought. You're in the booth 7 days, okay. But when you really want to rejoice, you get in a permanent place. But what's the day mean? They had no idea. And I've explained, I think often, I hope not too often, Jesus Christ clearly warned his disciples against relying on rabbinic sources. referring to the Pharisees, he told his disciples, "Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall in a ditch." I think that's pretty good advice, don't you? In Matthew 23, when he was getting really strong, he referred to the scribes and the Pharisees as blind guides twice, fools and blind twice, and blind Pharisee once. That's a lot for one chapter. Now, as I've asked others, why would any disciple of Jesus Christ seek understanding from those he specifically warned us were blind guides? Why would anybody do that? Now, there might be some things you can learn about Hebrew text, words, meanings, uses. You could find some things. But when it comes to certain other things, he clearly made it plain that his disciples were not to follow such teachings. Now, we know that before Jesus came, the knowledge of salvation was unavailable to almost all God's servants. David seems to be given certain understanding, and others, Job, certainly Abraham, even Joseph. But the children of Israel as a group never heard the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ was sent to proclaim that message. Remember he said in Matthew 13, this is Matthew 13, verses 16 and 17. Matthew 13, verses 16 and 17. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 1:10, I won't turn, I'll just read it to you. Paul wrote, "But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death." Think about that. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It was Jesus Christ who taught us that death doesn't have to happen, that we can have life and immortality through the gospel. Now, ancient Israel was given many prophecies in the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible, but those prophecies seldom provided a timeline of events. A timeline would explain this event happens and then that event happens. There are some in the Old Testament, but relatively few. More often, they mention in the latter days, but gave no indication of how events connected together. You couldn't piece it together. God informed Israel of a coming judgment, but he didn't say when. Look at Deuteronomy 32. You'll remember Deuteronomy 32, God told Moses to write to testify against the children of Israel in the latter days. You'll find that at the end of chapter 31. But notice chapter 32, because it's a prophetic statement. It's very powerful. But notice this in Deuteronomy 32. I'll begin in verse 35. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge his people." He's telling them God's going to judge. "And have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their power is gone," when judgment happens, the power of the servants is gone, which is also reflected in Daniel, "and there is no one remaining, bond or free, he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fruit of their sacrifice and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise and help you and be your refuge." When you get in trouble, something came back to my mind my grandmother used to say. She says, "If you fall down and break both legs, don't come running to me." very similar. These gods got all your offerings and all your prayers. When you get in trouble, call on them. Now see that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For if I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour the flesh, from the blood of the slain and from the captives and from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide an atonement for his land and for his people. All right, he's promised he's going to do it, but he doesn't tell you when. Notice Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34 is a condemnation by God of false prophets, even in Israel. Ezekiel 34. I won't go through the prophets about false prophets, but let me show you verse 22. Ezekiel 34 and verse 22. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. He has, but he didn't say when this is going to happen. Verse 25. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and will cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make the palaces all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season, and there shall be showers of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield the fruit, the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. And he goes on with more detail. But again, he doesn't say when. He didn't tell us how these things tie together. As we will see, Jesus and his servant John helped to change that. The specific details of the coming judgment gradually unfold in the New Testament. God's used the Apostle John to record Christ's teaching on the resurrection. If you look at John chapter 5 and verse 25, these are familiar verses to us. John 5 and verse 25. There's a gradual unfolding of it. Now, we heard about judgment in Deuteronomy 32 and also other places that he would step in. We picked one in Ezekiel. There are many, many places that we could go. But here in John 5, he says in verse 25, most assuredly I say to you that the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Now, notice that. Anytime a dead people can hear, it's usually with the resurrection, right? Now, there's more than that to it, though, because the whole world is under God's judgment, and therefore they're as good as dead. They're walking around, but they're dead. The wrath of God is upon them, as it says in the New Testament. But he's going to give them a chance to hear, whether they're under the ground or on top of the ground. He's going to give the dead a chance to hear. They shall hear the voice of the Son of God. That's very specific. And those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Okay, so here we learn that the Father has given Jesus Christ the authority to execute judgment. That's new. Nobody knew that before. It isn't, Jesus Christ isn't mentioned in the Old Testament. I mean, he's referred to in some ways, but certainly not by that name. We also learn that all who are in the graves will hear his voice. In Ezekiel 37, you might think it's only going to be Israel. I'll show you that in a minute, God willing. But it says all that are in the grave. That's everybody. And will hear his voice and come forth. He's going to call them out of their graves like he did Lazarus. Jesus informed us that everyone who ever lived will come up. Now, we also learn that there'll be at least two resurrections. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation or judgment. So those who have done good will come, and so will those who have done will come up, and those who have done evil. We're still not told when, but that information will follow. Okay, so John in chapter 5 began to start teaching about the resurrection. And then John used the term in his gospel, the last days, 7 times. The first one, if you want to turn there, is John 6:39. John 6:39. John 6:39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day, singular. Now that's the term Nehemiah used to indicate the eighth day of the feast. He also referred to it as the solemn assembly, the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the solemn close of God's annual feast. What would the Jews of John's day have thought when Jesus used the term the last day? What would have come to their mind? Would they have thought the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles? As Nehemiah used that term. If they didn't think that, what would they think the term the last day meant? The last time the sun comes up? Would that be the last day? The end of life on the planet? Would that be the last day? What would you call the last day? Or would they have thought of the Atzerah, the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the solemn close of God's annual feast? John didn't explain the term. That suggests to me that he thought his readers would understand the term. John, this next one is John 6:40. It's all a whole verse from the previous one. John 6:40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus referred to having eternal life in connection with the last day. Those who see and believe in the Son will be raised up and given eternal life at the last day. We understand the church will be raised up at Christ's return to the earth, which we connect with the Feast of Trumpets. Trumpets shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. But that's only the first fruits, relatively few. The really big harvest comes, as we will see, in the last day. Now, John 6:44. John 6:44. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him at the last day. In this age, only those specifically called by the Father can come to Jesus Christ. We understand that God will call the vast majority of people during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, and also after it, in the last day. That's going to be the really, really big harvest. And the more I think about this and learn about it, the more huge this harvest is going to be, as I hope to show you. Now the next one is John 6:54. John 6:54. John writes, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Those in whom Jesus Christ dwells through the Holy Spirit will be raised up on the last day. Today, only those God calls into the church are given the Holy Spirit. But eventually, he's going to call everyone who ever lived and offer them salvation if they're willing to learn. The next one is John 7:37. John 7:37. And on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And later on, John mentions he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Notice, John again uses the term last day, but here he adds that great day of the feast. After we look at the other two places he uses this term, I'll come back to John 7:37. But let's go on to the next two places so we see the whole picture. The next one is John 11:24. John 11:24. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." This is speaking of her brother who died. "And I know that he will rise in the resurrection at the last day." And then there's one more, and that's in John 12 and verse 48. John 12, 48. And this one is really educational if we have ears to hear. Well, they're all educational. But this one's much, to my mind, it's very powerful. John 12:48. "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." In other words, the teaching that Jesus brought from the Father will be the basis of judgment in the last day. Love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, that was there before, but blessed are the peacemakers, and blessed are the poor in spirit, and all those things, all those teachings will be there. God's servants understand that today, everyone else will be given that understanding later. They aren't given it now, but they will be given it. They'll be judged by it in the last day. Notice that of the seven references, the first four mention the dead being raised from their graves on the last day. And the sixth mentions rising again in the resurrection of the last day. We know this refers to those God raised up in the second resurrection, the resurrection to judgment. I said the details of the of judgment gradually unfold in the Old Testament. We'll have to come back to John 7:37, so you might want to say, you know, put your pen there or something, and have a look at the book of Revelation, the last few chapters there in the book of Revelation. Starting in verse chapter 19, Revelation 19. I'll just refer to this, except I'll read one small passage, but just refer to the organization. From Revelation 19, verse 11, to verse 21 is speaking of the events that are pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. Revelation 19, 11 to 21 refers to the events of the Feast of Trumpets. Then Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3, "I saw an angel coming down, and he bound, laid hold of Satan, the dragon, serpent of old, the devil and Satan, bound him 1,000 years. That's the events pictured by the Day of Atonement. Now in Revelation 20, verse 4, he said, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the millennium. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. We've known this for a long time. But the rest of the dead, the ones who were not Christ's servants, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This that he's talking about is the first resurrection. That's the resurrection to life then. And he says, "Blessed and holy is he who was part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. They have eternal life. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. All right, so we see trumpets, atonement, Feast of Tabernacles. And now in verses 7 to 10, Satan's loosed. And now we get to verse 11, Revelation 20. And verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from the face of the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. You're going to make entries into the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the works by the things that were written in the books. He's talking about all the books, the Bible, but especially the words that Jesus Christ brought. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to their works. Please notice that we only get the specific timing of these events, the trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, last great day. We only get those in the closing chapters of the final book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20. You know, it's really interesting. The Apostle Peter never read the book of Revelation. Paul never read the book of Revelation. Now, he probably knew these things. He's got many things, but he didn't read it. The only person mentioned in the Bible who ever saw the complete Bible was John, who wrote about 90 A.D. when all the others were gone. And that God waited till the very last minute to set these things out for us, so we'd understand them. So clearly the focus of six of John's references to the last day is the resurrection of the dead. The first fruits, relatively few, are raised at his return. And an exponentially greater number will be raised at the last day. And we have long known that the resurrection is the focus of the eighth day of the feast. Now let's go back to John 7:37. John 7:37. John says, on the last day, the great day of the feast. Now we get some idea what he means by the last day. But otherwise, you think it's the last time the sun's going to come up. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Notice, John again used the term last day, but here he used the last great day of the feast. The word great in Greek is megas, M-E-G-A-S. It's used 195 times in the New Testament, and 150 of them are translated great. So it means great. However, if you're able to look at John 19:31, here's John 19:31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, remember that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, and we know the term high day is used by the Jews to mean the annual Sabbath. Well, the word high there is megas. It's the very same word. It's the very same word. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. And I think you'll find the NIV translation very interesting of John 7:37. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." In addition to that, we've just seen that that final day was the sacred assembly, the close of God's annual holy days. It seems especially clear what on the last day of that great day of the feast would have meant to the Jews of John's day. The Jews of John's day would have had a certain understanding of that, I think. But there's even more we can learn from this verse. We read John 6:44, that today only those specifically drawn by the Father can come to Jesus Christ. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Okay, we know that for years. But what Jesus taught on that particular last great day in John 7 was different. Anticipating the fulfillment of that day, he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Today, not anyone can come. They have to be drawn by the Father to come to him. Only those who have been drawn by the Father are able to come to him. But in the second resurrection, pictured by the last great day, that restriction will be lifted. And at that time, if anyone wants, have a look at Ezekiel chapter 37. I said there were prophecies. They didn't always have times on them. You didn't know exactly what fits, what comes first, what comes last. The book in the Old Testament that starts setting out the chronology is the book of Daniel. And he gives details about ancient times. In the New Testament, the last book written, Revelation, gives details. So you only get the details, the timing, principally, not only, but principally from Daniel and Revelation. Now notice Ezekiel 37, and I'll just read through it. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out of the spirit of the Lord and set me in the midst of a valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed, they were very dry. And he said, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered and said, O Lord God, you know. And he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will put sinew on you and bring your flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I'm the Lord. Can you imagine being reassembled by God out of the grave, given your body back? But it's a physical resurrection because they have breath and skin. I think that's going to get everybody's attention. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, suddenly a rattling, and the bone came together, bone to bone. And indeed, and I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath or to the wind, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these are the bones of the whole house of Israel. They indeed said, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we're cut off. And we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, open the book of life, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken and performed it, says the Lord. Okay? He's going to get their attention. And notice verse 21. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and gather them from every side and bring them in their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king over them, and they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of the transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned. And I will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my statutes and my judgments and do them. Then shall they dwell in the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, and their children, and their children's children, and their children's children forever. My servant David will be their prince forever. Moreover, I'll make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in the midst forever. My tabernacle shall also be with them. Indeed, I will be their God. They shall be my people. The nations will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Now think about that. When he said he's going to bring them back, he didn't just mean those who were alive at the time. He meant those who were in the graves as well. Who knows how many that is? Because they were outside the land since 70 AD. How many millions of Israelites and others have lived there? He's going to bring them back. And the Gentiles will also be raised from the dead, Christ tells us. And when converted, they'll be called the Israel of God. They'll be brought into Israel. And he said, this is the whole house of Israel. That includes Gentiles, we know from the New Testament. Remember John 5:25, and the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. All who turn from their former sinful ways and be given by the word I have spoken, as he said in John 12:48, will be welcome into God's everlasting kingdom. At that time, anyone who thirsts can come to him. And he preached that message on the last great day. Why did God instruct, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days? All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That's Leviticus 23, verses 42 to 43. Why not all 8 days? As I understand it, as the children of Israel dwelt in booths when God brought them out of Egypt, so today's first fruits dwell in temporary physical bodies. Every human who ever lived, lived in a temporary dwelling, his own body of flesh. Every human dwells in a temporary tabernacle of flesh. And in one sense, they're all in Egypt. They're all living in a land that doesn't know God or follow his ways. So starting with Abraham, he started to call each one out. And they became strangers and pilgrims on the earth, being trained to become the children of the children in the everlasting kingdom of God. But when the last great day arrives, which will happen after Jesus Christ's 1,000-year reign, we know from Revelation 20, God's first fruits will no longer be in bodies of flesh. At the last trumpet, they will be changed into the immortal and incorruptible children of God. And all those humans who lived during the 1,000 years, how many is that going to be? They'll live during that millennial reign of Christ, and who entered the kingdom of God, we don't know how that's going to work. When they qualify, are they changed instantly, or are they changed at the end? We don't know. But there'll be people. There'll be no deception on the earth. Jesus Christ will be reigning. The saints will be there. How many people will be converted during the millennium? I have no idea. So, the first fruits and those of the millennium will no longer be in temporary dwellings by the eighth day. They'll be permanently in the everlasting kingdom. So Israel dwelt in booths for 7 days, but when the eighth day arrives, the children of Israel will be in permanent dwellings. That's how I was taught it. What makes the last great day great? The last great day teaches God's servants that all who ever lived, but have not known the church, will be resurrected and given the knowledge of salvation and the opportunity to enter the kingdom of God. As God said through Ezekiel, then shall you know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken and performed it, says the Lord. There was a Chinese member. I used to be pastor of Hong Kong. The congregation was pretty small, it was under 10. I was regional director of Australia at the time, and Hong Kong didn't have a pastor, and I felt they needed one. And I had to go through there anyway, so I thought I'd appoint myself pastor of Hong Kong. And one member there in Hong Kong, he was thinking about the last great day. And he joyfully said to me years ago, nobody else has that knowledge. No other religion has that teaching, that every human being will be given a chance at salvation because they weren't in this life. He understood how great that teaching really is. And that's what makes the last great day truly great.